work in the American Baptist Association and the Baptist Missionary Association. We're one of the last groups of Baptists on this earth that practice closed communion. And the very word closed sounds prohibitive and bad and terrible. And I had a lady last week that mentioned to me that how terrible that was, that we shut people out from the Lord's Supper. And I can understand on the surface why that's true, how they feel that way. But we don't shut people out from the Lord's Supper. We invite everyone to be a member of this church, to submit to baptism, become a part of this body. And then we observe the Lord's Supper as a body. Now, I'm going through John, and we come to the one part here that, as we go through it, it has to do with the Lord's Supper. At least it's a brush treatment of it. And if Jesus restricted the Lord's Supper, which is his supper, and he's the host, and he decides who should come, then we don't have any real choice in this matter. Now, for more than 3 years, the first church that Jesus called out and organized, made up of 12 men, went all over Israel, covered it from one end to the other, from Dan to Beersheba. They traveled with him, and there are a lot of days in a year, and they traveled with him for more than 3 years. So he had taught them. You don't have all the conversations recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You just don't have them. But he taught them. And so at the end of his ministry, when he was about to die for the sins of all who would put their faith in him, he initiated and began the Lord's Supper. It came out of the Passover. The Passover was an ordinance that God had given Israel that they were to observe once a year. And it was a memorial of God's deliverance of them out of Egyptian bondage. So it was a very special ceremony. It was one of three ceremonies that all the men had to come down to Jerusalem and worship there on that feast day. Well, he knew he was going to be crucified right after the Passover. And it was the last time he was going to have the Passover with the first New Testament church that he'd organized. Now, all of them were not in fellowship with Jesus. Not all of them were saved. And Judas Iscariot, some people say he was saved. One preacher wrote a thesis on it that I read at the seminary. But I think he was lost. But it really doesn't matter, because he was not in fellowship with God. And God's Son, who is the host of the Lord's Supper, and the host has a right to determine who partakes of it, he didn't let Judas Iscariot take it. Verse 30, and John, oh, I think this is over in John 13:30. We read, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Now, the sop was something that was like dipping into what we call cheese dip, or any kind of dip, horseradish dip. It was made out of bitter herbs and sweet herbs, kind of a sweetish bitter thing. And you would dip a piece of bread in it, and you would give it to somebody. And so he dipped into that, and he handed it to Judas Iscariot. And when he handed it to Judas Iscariot, Judas Iscariot went immediately out. So we know that he did not take the Passover or the first Lord's Supper with Jesus. Because, and this is important, and this is one of the reasons we practice it, because he went out before they partook of the Paschal Lamb, and he went out before Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, which came out of the Passover. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He said, I'm about to be crucified. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead, and I'm going to be glorified, and God's going to glorify himself in me when I rise from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he appeared in a glorified body behind closed doors, suddenly without warning, and he disappeared from the eyes of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. So this is what he's talking about, his glorification, his changing from a man in a body of flesh to a glorified man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. He said, I'm about to depart. He said, you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, the Bible says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They were in flesh and blood. They could not go where Jesus was going. It wasn't time. They had a work to do for the Lord. They had a book to write we call the New Testament. They had a life to live that spread the gospel all over Europe and the Middle East. And they had a work to do, so they weren't allowed to go then. Now he gave them a commandment. He waited until after Judas Iscariot had left, because he knew that Judas Iscariot could not keep this commandment. And the only reason I can keep it, and I don't keep it all the time, is because I have Christ living in me. Now this is a commandment that he gave to the first New Testament church. In the last 30 years that I've been here, one thing has been readily apparent to me. I have seen more trouble in the missionary Baptist churches in this area and in Russellville than I ever wanted to see and ever want to see again. I have seen more church problems down here at the First Baptist Church in Dardanelle than you can shake a stick at. And they're having a whing-dinger down there right now. Now, why is all this happening? Well, we're all sinners. We all live in the flesh. It's because people in churches do not respond to God's Spirit and do not learn to love one another. Loving one another means to put up with one another. You put up with things your children do because they're your children. My goodness gracious. Think of what God puts up with us and how much he loves us. And that's the main problem in churches. The members never learn to love one another. They want other people to love them, but they don't want to love other people. Now, he gave this commandment, a new commandment. It's a brand new one. He waited till he got rid of Judas Iscariot. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The reason I preach through books like this is because a preacher can be dangerous to himself and to God's work. A preacher can be dangerous, I guarantee you. When I went through seminary in Little Rock, they taught me the subject outline method of preaching. And it's okay, I'm not going to jump up and down and scream about it. But what I call it is 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high-ho silver away. And what happens is the preacher gets an idea. He's been watching some people in the church. He doesn't like what they're doing. So he deliberately starts going through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation because he wants to find a message that's really going to help him. So he hops through the scriptures like a bunny rabbit, and he comes up with 3 points that are his own idea. And he tries to find scripture to justify it so he can lambast those people and get them all straightened up. What usually happens is he makes them mad as a wet hen. And you have more trouble in the church already than you can handle. And that just irritates it. Now, the reason I preach through books is because you can't accuse me of selecting things out of the Bible that I myself have chosen, and I'm trying to correct things in the church. I honestly believe with all my heart that if you preach the Bible line by line, verse by verse, God's Spirit will straighten out what's in the church. And he knows what's needed in your life and in your heart And so that's one reason I go through books, one reason I put it on a screen. I want you to see what the Lord has to say. And this is what he said to the first New Testament church. And it's the most important commandment that he gave to the church. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He loved them with all their faults, all their idiosyncrasies, all their mistakes, all their blunders. He said, I want you to love one another like that. Don't always be looking down somebody else's throat. Don't always be judging everybody. Don't be judging their kids and their husbands and their wives and their family and their business and their conduct. He said, don't judge them. Well, does that mean that we have no right to judge one another? Absolutely not. But we must judge one another by the Bible. And we must have the Bible as our foundation for whatever we say in passing, not a judgment, but passing an opinion on other people. If they're not living according to what the Bible says, then it's the Bible that judges them, not us. But if we just have these personal idiosyncrasies, we don't like this about this person or that person or so forth and so on, that's really what tears up a church. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Well, they've been having a wing-dinger down here at First Baptist. And as I understand it, the deacons have voted to get rid of the pastor. And the pastor says, no, I'm not leaving till the church votes me to do it. So they're having a wing-dinger. Why? This commandment right here. That's why. Why did they have the wing-dinger before? Remember back when they had their other big wing-dinger? They've had several. The biggest one before this, they had a whole bunch of their members showed up down here. Remember? Remember how I didn't encourage them to join? Remember how I encouraged them to wait and to look us over first? If they had joined here, we would have had the same cotton-picking trouble they've got down there. And so, if a church, an ecclesia, called out assembly, if you can't learn to put up with one another and love one another and not take vindictive action against one another, I really wonder if you are the Lord's church. Because that is the paramount commandment. Now, everything else will take care of itself. You know, it's a fairly simplistic thing. If you really do love other people in the church, a man that's a church member won't try to have an affair with another man's wife who's a church member. And if a wife is a church member, she won't try to have an affair with another male member of the church. And if we raise our children in the admonition of the Lord, and do those things which are pertinent, eventually the children usually come around. But the truth of the matter is, we've got to learn to accept one another and to love one another. And if we do that, the commandments will take care of themselves. If we learn to love one another, we won't have any other God before our God. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because the church is a local visible family. And if you love one another, you're not going to do bad things to one another. You're not going to say bad things about one another. And when you start thinking bad things about one another, you're going to ask God to forgive you. And you're going to try to do what's right. That's the keynote in a local church. And it's the most important thing in a church. We have tried in many of our churches to substitute a lot of things for it. But there is no substitute for it. It's a genuine love for God manifested by love for one another. Now the people in this town may not like us all that much, but they respect us. Because I don't know of anything we're doing right now that would bring shame and disgrace upon this church. Most of the people don't know a whole lot of the church members down here, but they know a lot of them. And right now I don't think we're doing any great thing that would disgrace the church. And for those who don't come anymore, most of the people in town don't even consider them a part of this church. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. He had a work to do for Peter. Peter had this work to accomplish. And when he was finished with it, after he had stretched forth his hands, and God had carried him where he really didn't want to go, his mission would be finished, and then God would bring him home. What's going to happen when you and I come before the judgment seat of Christ, and we finally get to go home, like Peter, and we haven't done the work that God wanted us to do? Now make no mistake about it, God's going to give the work he had for you to somebody else. He's not going to leave it undone. And he really doesn't need you to do it. He just gives you an opportunity and a choice and a chance. When you stand before Christ at the judgment seat as his child, born again, saved, you're going to have to answer for your life. So am I. And so, yes, we are going to follow him. But if you're a child of God, God's got a plan for you. God's got a purpose for you. And a part of that purpose is loving one another. It's amazing what love for one another can do. It's amazing the effect it can have on a community, because the community doesn't have that. They do things expecting something in return. The Lord compared them to a flutist who would play a pretty little tune to the listeners. And then after it was over, he would want them to play a pretty little tune to him. And as long as they kept playing pretty little tunes to one another, they were happy. But what about a fellow that just plays a pretty little tune to people? Any person, expecting nothing in return. Isn't that what Jesus did? Gave his life for us, expecting nothing in return. That song that we sang about working for Jesus, and not for man's lauding and applause, that's the secret of love. When you can give love, expecting none in return, you finally learn to love like God. You have to learn to love church members that aren't lovable. And maybe you're not as lovable as you think. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. When I first came here, I was young. Well, I wasn't young. I was about 40. And I was full of vinegar. And I was going to get out there and just do what God wanted. I was going to be God's man. I never really sat down and thought a whole lot about it. But I guess I was kind of like God's little helper. I never sat down and thought I'm God's little helper. But I was full of vim. I was full of vinegar. And I was willing to die for the Lord. Man, oh man, oh man. 30 years later, I stand before you a spiritual coward. A spiritual coward. A hypocrite, a liar, and covetous. You say, well, you went downhill. Nope. I grew up, and I found out what I was and what I am. And I'm just thankful to God that he lets me serve him. I'm amazed he'd use me. Some of you sitting here this morning, you never have understood about that about yourself. You never have. You just don't understand it. You want to picture yourself in a way that could at least halfway justify yourself before God. But God calls you out and teaches you what you really are. You know why we love him? The Pharisee was very upset when Jesus was having anything to do with this woman who came in. He was a prostitute. The Lord didn't approve of prostitution. It was wrong. Absolutely wrong. He never has and he never will. But this woman, she knew what she was. And so the Lord was condemned by Simon because he had anything to do with her. even to touch her. He thought, well, he wouldn't touch her. He knew she was a sinner. The Lord turned to Simon and he said, Simon, and he described two people. One of them that was had great sin. And the master forgave that person. And the other had just a little in his own mind. And the Lord forgave him too. And Jesus said, Simon, who do you think will love the Lord the most? He kind of skirted around the issue, but he knew. He said, well, Lord, I suppose the one to whom God forgave the most. I had no idea the depths of my sinfulness, the depths of my self-centeredness, the depths of my covetousness, the depth of my pride, the depth of my arrogance, when God called me to preach. I still had no concept of it when I came here to take this church as pastor. But I had to study the Word. And I'm many things. But I'm a man who studies the Word. And I began to see myself unveiled. Does that mean that I lie to you all the time, and that I beat my wife, and that I hate my children? No, but I've learned that I have a lot of things that I have to fight against all the time. And the more you learn what you have to fight against, the deeper your sin becomes. And the more you realize what grace really is and how much God loves you. And then you're able to be gracious to other people and be forgiving to them because of what the Lord taught you. So, yes, I was just as much a hypocrite back then as I am now before I was saved. But at least now, I've come to recognize it. I don't know what I'd do if I was faced with death, physical death, and I was going to be beheaded for Jesus. I don't know what I'd do. You say, well, I do. Well, hello, Peter. Hello. Because when you think that you're spiritually strong, that's when you're spiritually weak. But when you're spiritually weak and you see your own imperfections and all the things that are wrong in your own life, that's where you're spiritually strong. Because that's where you come to the point. You realize that the only real source of righteousness and power that you have comes from Jesus Christ. I love this next verse. When I first read it, I must confess, I misapplied it. He was speaking to the first New Testament church. Are all the saved going to heaven? You bet. Are all the saved going to get a glorified body? Absolutely. But he was speaking to those 11 men. They had been saved. They had been baptized properly. And they had followed him for more than 3 years. That's what God wants from me. That's what God wants from you. When you get saved, and then you get baptized, this is what God wants you to do, and it's a message to you personally. All the saved are going to heaven. None of them are going to hell. They'll be ecstatically happy there. But these words were spoken to 11 men who were members of the first church. And he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. What is a troubled heart? Just what it says. Inside you, your new spirit that's perfect, and your soul that's sealed, have constant contact with the flesh. Your soul has decision after decision to make. Am I going to do what satisfies my own ideas, my own opinions, my own fleshly thoughts, or am I going to follow the will of God? And most of the time, if you're like me, you probably follow the way of the flesh, let your own self-centered ideas work into it. And if you say, I never do that, God help you, because you do, and so do I. And the realization of it makes you aware of how dependent you are on God. What keeps me going? How have I been able to stay here 30 years? I've had so many preachers that have said, I don't know how you've stayed in one church for 30 years. And some pastors stay about a year, year and a half, maybe two, and then they go to another church. And the first time that trouble comes up, the first time that things come up in the church, and they don't know what to do, they don't know how to handle it, and they go ahead and do the best they can, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Their heart becomes more and more troubled, and pretty soon, they take that troubling, and they say, this must be the Holy Spirit telling me my work here is finished, and I'm going somewhere else. And I'm going to start another work, and then God will use me there. They spend their whole life doing that. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you don't understand the working of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes I understand it a whole lot better than I used to. I cannot believe that God keeps shifting these pastors around like bunny rabbits from one church to another. And you pick up an obituary and you read about this brother. And during the course of his 40-year ministry, he pastored 22 different churches. You say, well, that was God's will. I don't think so. Maybe in some cases it is. Maybe. God does use troubleshooters. I don't deny that. But you can't tell me that God is responsible for this game of musical chairs that we play in the ABA. You'll never convince me of that. So, what do I do when my heart's troubled? Do I say, well, I think I'm going to go somewhere else and in this problem, then I won't have it? No. I believe in God, and also believe in His Son, and I believe this church is one of His local visible bodies on this earth. And I believe that He indwells it. And I believe we're built together for habitation of God through the Spirit, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. What does He say in just a few minutes to these men? He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And He came and descended upon them and immersed the whole church at Pentecost that He had organized during His earthly ministry. Well, if He organized it and gave His stamp of approval to it, and if He tells me He indwells it, then it's His church. And I'm going to pray and pray and pray and stretch forth my hands, as He told Peter to do, and ask God to carry me through it. You know what? God's done it several times. So when my heart does get troubled, I just remember who God is. I remember this local church is the body of His Son. And I say, why should I worry? But He gives me an incentive. And He gives you the same incentive. Now remember, He said this to the church. In my Father's house are many mansions. The God-breathed word for mansion is abodes. He's talking about His Father's house. What is His Father's house? Well, we're told there's a final heaven, a heaven age in which there is a new earth, and there's a kingdom city three-fifths the size of the United States that's going to set down on it. And He says there are a lot of dwelling places there. His Father's house is the New Jerusalem. That's where I want to live. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He was talking to them. You. It's emphatic. You. Right here. You. Well, I'm a member of one of the Lord's churches. I've followed Him for 30 years. Maybe certainly not as well as I should have. But He's gone to prepare a place for me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. This scripture is preached at funerals continuously. I have used it myself. It's applied to all the saved. I don't object to that, because all the saved are going to heaven. They all are going to have a place there. But He's speaking to these church members. It pays to serve God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That where I am, there ye may be also. I spend a lot of time preaching the gospel, so that people will be saved by the gospel and the power of the Spirit. Not by me. But I spent most of my time trying to get people who are saved to join the local church because it's Christ's body. And then people who do that, I spend a lot of time trying to get them to serve God in that local visible body and to make it the most important thing in their life. Some people concentrate very heavily on their family, and that's good. That's certainly good. But you need to set an example for your children. And the local church does not save you. And don't join a local church if you don't think you're saved. But after you are saved, you should unite with one. And you should be faithful in your attendance and in your giving to set an example for your children. If you really love your children and you really love your family, you're going to do that. Because it's something that is the most important thing you can leave your children. The memory, the heritage, that you love the Lord and you showed it by serving Him in His local church. And it's now 9:45 and we'll quit right there.